In the news this last week was the death of the Duke of Westminster. Poor man was only 64, but he was, prior to that, was thought to be the third richest person in the UK. And what all this means is that his 25-year-old son has inherited an estate worth around £9 billion. Amongst other things, he owns a large chunk of Mayfair. I picked up on that one because, as we all know from Monopoly, Mayfair is a very expensive part of London. So this kid is, he's pretty well off. I wonder what he's going to do with all his money. But of much more urgency, according to the Bible, is the question of what we are going to do with all our money. Because after all, compared with a large chunk of the world's population, we are as unimaginably rich in comparison to them as the Duke of Westminster is to us. They probably hear, if they could grasp it, the sort of money we've got, and it seems just like Monopoly money to them. How should Christians use their money? I remember hearing a saying when I was a child, quote, "The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet," end quote. I'm not convinced that is true. Today's passage rather encourages us to take the view that what we do with our money is one of the surest signs of whether we actually are converted. And if your wallet hasn't yet been touched, maybe you're not yet converted. Repentance means handing over every area of our lives to Jesus' control. And that includes our money. It's your money and your life. So what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of our money? Well, this passage shows us three key principles that should govern how we use our money as Christians and as a church. It's not everything the Bible has to say about money, but certainly some biggies, some key truths. And the first big idea in this passage is this: God's grace makes us generous. God's grace makes us generous, verses 1 to 12. Let's just get our bearings again. We are about 25 to 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Lloyd mentioned, the backdrop to this whole section is that there has been a famine in Judea, roughly what we know of as Israel. And Christians, initially from Antioch up in, that would be Syria, isn't it, had sent relief via Paul and Barnabas to help their Christian brothers and sisters in Judea. Now, we're some years after that. Clearly, there is still great need among the Christians back in Jerusalem. And so Paul has been organizing a collection among the Christians in what we now know as Greece and Turkey, which are roughly speaking the areas where Paul's ministry largely took place. And so he's organizing this collection. They're obviously better off to seek to help the poor Christians in Judea, that they might quite literally have food on their tables and a roof over their heads. And it raises the question, what sort of response should Christians make when other Christians are in financial need? And I've just got sort of like under this first heading, sort of four subheadings, four bullet points. Firstly, Christianity is all about God's grace being given to us. Verse 1. Christianity is all about God's grace being given to us. Paul firstly points to the examples of the church in Macedonia, which for those pedants is in northern Greece, is not in what we now know of as the separate country of Macedonia. And this is what he says, verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Grace. Christianity is all about grace. What's grace about? Well, probably the most famous statement in the Bible about grace is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is all about God's goodness to us, freely given to us. even though we don't deserve it. Above all else, the grace, the goodness in sending Jesus, the Son of God, to earth to die for our sins, so that we might be freely forgiven and be given Christ's righteousness. So our sins taken away, Christ's righteousness given to us, so that we might stand righteous before God. But God's grace, here's the point, isn't limited to our being forgiven and clothed in Christ's righteousness. God continues to be incredibly gracious to us, good to us, in generously giving to us in all sorts of ways that transform our lives. Christianity, living as a Christian, becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, dying as a Christian, is about God's grace from beginning to end. And here in this passage, Paul has in mind one particular evidence of God's goodness to the Christians in Macedonia. And that is, secondly, that God's grace is seen in us overflowing with a wealth of generosity. I love verse 2. It's got a fantastic phrase in it. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Overflowing in a wealth of generosity. You know, there's a bogus version of Christianity on the market. It's always on the market. It's not a 2016 offer. It's the idea that becoming a Christian will make you wealthy. It is rubbish. The Bible does not promise that God will make you financially rich in this life. Actually, it promises he'll make you worse off because you'll give some of it away, but we'll come to that in a minute. But look, if you have been sold that version of Christianity, I'm afraid it is fake goods. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. These Christians in Macedonia are clearly being commended by Paul as the real deal, as great Christians, and yet they're extremely poor. God had been incredibly gracious to them. They were full of joy that Jesus had died to save them, but they were extremely poor and in deep trouble. That's real Christianity. But here is one way that God's grace had made them wealthy and will make you wealthy. Wealthy in generosity. Now ask God for that wealth. That's the wealth, that's the real prosperity gospel, to be wealthy in generosity. God's grace can change me and you from being me-centered, sort of selfish, spend it on myself, I'm worth it, people, into people who just love to give to others. Pray for God to make you and me wealthy in generosity. Then thirdly, under this first heading, God's grace allows us to be generous. Verse 4, again, there's a great phrase in this verse. Listen to verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor, it could be grace, for the grace, same word, of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged Paul and his companions, please, 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 let us give some money to these other Christians in need. Now, we're familiar in our world with the idea of beggars, people begging that you give to them. But here we have the Macedonian Christians begging for the opportunity to give to others. It's a real privilege. It's not a burden to serve other Christians. It's a gracious gift of God to allow us to share in his gracious work. One writer puts it like this, he says, quote, in other words, the Macedonians considered the opportunity to give as not only a grace through them, verse 1, but also as a grace to them, verse 4, as they had the resources to help other members of Christ's church. And this grace hadn't come by them suddenly being given an unexpected bonus at work or some rich great aunt that they never knew about suddenly left them a massive legacy. So they could give away money that, well, we'd never needed that anyway. We didn't know it was coming to us. No, they gave out of their extreme poverty. So do you see giving to help other Christians as a real favor, a as a gracious gift to you, as a real privilege. What if we don't? Where does this grace that makes us generous come from? I mean, is it a mysterious thing? Is it at the end of this sermon, just one person over there and two people over there, three over there will have suddenly been sort of zapped by God and they go out incredibly generous and the rest of us just go out mean, self-centered human beings? Is it sort of just like that? No. There is one more thing that Paul has to say about this grace. God's grace comes through the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 9 and 10. It comes as an example when the Lord Jesus Christ grips our hearts. When we're warmed, when we're transformed, when we're overwhelmed, when we're inspired by his example. Listen to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, may become rich. We looked earlier at what grace came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Above all else, that grace in bringing down his righteousness to us and taking our sins from us and forgiving us. As he died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins and giving us his righteousness. But here Paul is saying, consider what that meant for him. It meant leaving the glory of heaven. It meant becoming a man. It meant becoming a servant. It meant going all the way to the cross. It meant dying there on the cross, cut off from his Father as he took the punishment we deserved, as he cried out there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We gain forgiveness, righteousness, reconciliation with God, incredible riches. But it cost him so much. And Paul puts it like this, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is certainly our Savior, but his death on the cross isn't just a means of bringing salvation. It is also an example of love. It's not just an example of love, he's a Savior, but it is an example of love. It is the supreme example in the history of the universe of being wealthy in generosity. None of us could ever, even if we were the Duke of Westminster and we gave away every penny, none of us could ever be remotely compared to the Lord Jesus Christ in our generosity. God's grace in making us wealthy in generosity comes about as the glorious example of our Lord Jesus Christ fills our hearts. See, God's grace doesn't make us generous by sort of wagging a finger at us and saying, you need to give more, you should give more, you're living too affluent a life. God's grace makes us wealthy in generosity by averting our gaze, turning our gaze to the cross. If you and I aren't generous, it's because we haven't really grasped the message of the cross. And the solution is to pray to be generous, but say, God, I'm going to look at the cross. I'm going to go back to the cross. But what does it practically look like to be generous? Okay, if God grasps us by what Christ has done, want to be wealthy in generosity, what's it practically look like? Secondly, God's generosity should make us fair. Zooming in particularly on verses 13 to 15 of chapter 8. You see, Christians being generous to other Christians is not about just throwing our money around willy-nilly, saying, here you are, I'm feeling generous, here, have a fiver, here, you have a tenner. No, there is an aim in view. Verses 13 to 15 of chapter 8. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The aim is fairness, or NIV translated equality. Now, we need to examine these verses very, very carefully, because they have very, very far-reaching consequences for every Christian in this room. What exactly is God saying through his apostle? What exactly should I do? I think the best place to start is actually verse 15. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, that's actually a quote from the Old Testament. That's why it's in inverted commas. From Exodus 16, verse 18. And it's taking us back to that point in history. We'll read those verses in a minute. When Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, they were going through the wilderness, through the desert, to the promised land. And as you know, not much grows out in the wilderness. And they were hungry. And they grumbled, as they were prone to. And God miraculously provided bread from heaven that we sing about. Manna. And the story is told there in Exodus 16. But the key point for us here is this. The manna was provided miraculously by God. There wasn't any human agency involved. And the significance of that is that it enables us to see very directly what God aims for when he generously gives to his people. You know, what principles does God operate on when none of us are in the supply chain, so to speak, to mess it up? And that was, whoever gathered much had nothing left, whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's just read that slightly wider passage. When the people of Israel saw it, this is the manna, they said to another, what is it? Which is the word manna in Hebrew, for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So clearly God's intent was that each Israelite family should have just enough to eat. In other words, God didn't say, just help yourself, you take as much as you like. And some of them ended up as a sort of Duke of Westminster with £9 billion worth of manna, while others had virtually none. Now, when God gives directly to his people, he gives it fairly so that each of them should have enough. Now, fast forward to Paul's era or to our day, God doesn't normally rain down bread from heaven. Normally, it comes in directly through our work or through it being handed down to us from our parents. But God's intention is still the same as it was in the wilderness, that we should replicate his aim for fairness among his people. Verse 13, 14, I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Now, what does that mean? Start with the word abundance. What does having an abundance of money mean? Now, our English word abundance originally, it can have one of two meanings. Rather like the word it translates. Originally, abundance meant to overflow. Therefore, to have more than enough of something. So, you know, if you've got a cup and you turn the tap on and it starts running over, you've got more than enough. You've got an abundance of water. In time, the word abundance in English has come to mean more often just to have plenty of something without any question of whether there's too much or whatever. Which here? Well, surely it means to have more than enough. Verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a measure of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. And so you've got more than enough, so you can share it with them. You've got an abundance. So God isn't suggesting that we give away to others so that we end up starving and homeless. He is saying if you've got more than enough, be ready to give generously to other Christians who have less than enough. Okay, you're following so far? Right. After all, Jesus said, and this is a great verse, Luke 12, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life isn't about having more than enough. That's not what life's about. Now, that is an incredibly radical thing to say, what Jesus said there, in our society. A huge chunk of the Western economic system is built on trying to persuade people that life is about having more than enough. The whole advertising stuff is about persuading that you need something that you probably didn't even know existed till you watched the advert. So in asking us to be generous to our fellow Christians in need, God is asking us to do something radical. He's saying, stop being enslaved to the Western view of things that you've just got to accumulate possessions. You don't have to. Be generous. Give away what you don't really need, or be prepared to, if others Christians are in need. What do we really need? The Bible doesn't leave us to guess. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. One thing is certain, the Duke of Westminster, the previous one, has taken none of that 9 billion with him. If we've got food and clothing, with these we'll be content. The word translated clothing is literally a covering. So it includes what you need to clothe you, yes, but it also includes a roof over your heads. And in our climate, that also includes a need for a bit of heating now and then. So what we truly need is food to eat, clean water to drink, sufficient clothes to be decent and warm, and a roof over our heads and the resources to heat our homes. Anything else biblically is an abundance. It's more than enough. Something we should be prepared to give away and still be content. Now, stress, this isn't my idea, this is God's idea. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Quite simply, Paul is saying that out of any abundance, we should be willing to give to ensure that Christian brothers and sisters have the basics of life. Food and shelter. Now, at this point, there may be a temptation, just to ignore what I'm saying, to assume that, oh, you take leave of your senses, this is a bit radical, you know, that some sort of left-wing revolutionary has snuck into the pulpit. Well, Bible commentators don't come more sober than John Calvin. And this is what John Calvin wrote on this verse 470 years ago. The Lord has not prescribed to us an omer, that was the measure the Israelites used to decide how much they needed, or any other measure of the food we have each day, but he has commended to us frugality and temperance, and has forbidden anyone from going to excess because of his abundance. Thus, those who have riches, whether inherited or won by their own industry and labor, are to remember that what is left over is meant not for intemperance or luxury, but for relieving the needs of the brethren. There are lots, praise God, of excellent Christian charities who will make us aware of, quote, the needs of the brethren and help ensure that the money we give actually reaches those in need. The question is, are we responsive to those needs? Do we take the trouble to be aware of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are in need of the basic necessities of life? Our aim is fairness. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Now, obviously, housing costs vary greatly around the world, so do costs of food, so do needs for heating, but when all is said and done, we are very wealthy. So we need to seriously reflect on what we truly need and what is part of our abundance that we should be prepared to give up to supply the needs of others. It's not that Christians should never spend on luxuries, but that we should be prepared to give them up if other Christians are in need. Because who knows, one day we may need them to help us. From the, just before I move on, from the 70s onwards, the Lausanne movement has got evangelical Christians together from across the world to consider about how they could best reach the world with the gospel. And among other questions they addressed some years ago is, well, where are the resources to do that going to come from? Answer from Christians, well, what should we be giving? And back in 1980, they produced this statement, the Evangelical Commitment to a Simple Lifestyle, which I think is absolutely brilliant, still is brilliant 36 years later. We resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, travel and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, and between the service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us, together with members of our family. I like that last line, conscientious thought and decision. The elders certainly aren't going to be telling anyone, this is how much you can spend, this is how much you should give to the church, this is how much you should give to the poor. Verse 8 says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. But we do need to think carefully about this matter. Certainly I do. And then there's one final, most brief lesson and that's about how churches handle money. And so my third and final point is God's glory demands transparent integrity. This may seem a little mundane, perhaps even a bit of an anticlimax after the first two points, but I think we, just as we approach this, we need to note two things. Firstly, what I'm going to say now is clearly a big idea in this passage, and if God thinks something's important, then clearly we should treat it as important. And the second thing to note is that backing up that it is important is that there has been a long and sad history of churches and Christian organizations having their reputations wrecked by financial scandal. So we need to sit up and listen carefully. A rough guide to this section, the second half of chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, is about three men who Paul is sending to take charge of the money that the Corinthians are collecting for the famine relief. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul explains why the three of them are going ahead of Paul and the rest of the representatives of the churches who are actually going to accompany the gift to Jerusalem. And basically, these three guys are going ahead to ensure that the money has been collected and is ready when Paul and the rest of the group arrive in Corinth. But a bit more detail. Verses 17 to 23 of chapter 8, Paul explains why each of them is suitable. Let's just look at one of those three guys. Verse 18 and 19. With him, that's with Titus, who's one of them, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Now, this man who has been chosen has a very widespread reputation as a godly servant of God. And this isn't someone who Paul has chosen personally. Paul says he was chosen by the churches to accompany Paul in handling the gift. So in other words, no one can view the operation as a bit of a setup by Paul. He's got his guys in on the job, and then when they've got the money, who knows what will happen to it? Who knows how much of it will reach Jerusalem? Now, why does this matter? Well, the heart of the matter is at the end of verse 19, and then in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 8. For the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. in absolutely everything we do, our greatest concern has to be the glory of God. It's not about us, it's about God. The first request we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." Psalm 115, verse 1 has to be our motto in life. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And God's glory requires that we handle money with transparent integrity. Verses 20, 21, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Few things can ruin a church's reputation and bring dishonour to God more quickly than financial scandal. The world is obsessed with money. And they love financial scandal amongst Christians because that confirms in their mind that Christians are no different from the rest of us. But how can we avoid this? Well, answer by following Paul's example. And just very, very briefly, four bullet points. I'm not really going to expand on them. Firstly, have more than one person handling money. Paul has three of them in this case. And that's why we always have more than one person counting the offering. Secondly, make sure that those people handling money are people who everyone knows have great integrity. Don't just let anyone do it. Make sure you've chosen particularly godly people, like this brother who has great reputation amongst the churches. Thirdly, make sure that those handling money have been chosen by the church, not just appointed by an individual. Paul makes it very clear that, look, I didn't select these people. They're representatives of the churches. Fourthly, make sure that the church accounts are complete, externally audited, i.e. somebody outside is checking they're correct, there's nothing suspicious about them, and that they're open for public inspection, which ours are, because we're a charity. Some people think it's a sign of godliness to be relaxed about money. Oh, yeah, we trust you. Oh, you count it yourself. Or to leave money lying around in the church. Oh, everyone's trustworthy here. We're all Christians. God knows we're honest with money. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. We don't have to be too careful. Now, that isn't godliness. That is naivety. That is placing temptation in people's way. That is inviting financial scandal. We want to bend over backwards to avoid temptation, to have procedures that would make it as obvious as possible if anyone was fiddling anything. We want to not only do what is right in the sight of God, but in the sight of people too, sight of the world too, so that the reputation of the church and of the gospel can't be trashed. Absolute integrity must be our aim. And transparent integrity, then everybody can see we're being honest. Generally speaking, we are pretty laid back as a church. We cannot afford to be laid back in the way we handle money. As a close, let's give Paul the last word, and this is from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19, which struck me, sum up this passage well. "As for the rich in this present age," which includes us, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life."